So, we've been looking at 1 Samuel, working our way through, and just a bit of a reminder of what we looked at, or if you're visiting today, welcome, and I'll just give you a slight refresher on what's going on. Three principal characters that we've looked at in Samuel. There's Samuel himself, there's Saul, who God appoints to be king, Israel's first king, and then there's a king in waiting, who we look at, who's David. All three of these people chosen by God to their appointed roles. Saul as king, as I said, and for Samuel, prophet and priest. So first of all, I just want to have a quick refresher over Samuel being chosen by God. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We go there. And in verse 17. Samuel's waiting to see who the one is that God will choose. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." So there's God telling Samuel, Saul is the one who will be king. In chapter 10, the very next chapter, verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" And so Saul becomes king. Tragically, it all goes wrong. God knows it will, and God has already told the people, or told Samuel to tell the people, that they shouldn't want a king. They already have God. If they had their allegiance to God, he would be their king. They wouldn't need an earthly king, but they want a king just like everyone else around them has got. And so God gives them that. And if Saul was obedient to God, this would have worked out. But God knew that he wouldn't be obedient. And therefore, it's just a train wreck waiting to happen. So in the end, Saul's rejected by God. In chapter 13 and verse 14, Samuel goes to Saul after Saul has sinned. In verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader over his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." So because of Saul's sin, God has appointed a new one, a new king. And so that man is David. God leads Samuel to him, and David's anointed. Now what I did in preparation for this, I read through from chapter 17 all the way to chapter 31 to finish off the book of 1 Samuel, Chris. 1 Samuel? How many chapters in 2 Samuel? No. So I read through all that, and as I was reading through it, I started to formulate in my mind a plan. This is what I want to look at. I want to look at the downward spiral of Saul and the upward humble trajectory of David. As Saul goes from being king to depravity, as he seeks to hunt down and kill David, and how David discovers what it is to be obedient to God, and God lifts him up and leads him to the point where he will become king. As I worked all that through in my mind, I thought, hang on, I'm not really praying about this. So I sat down and prayed. I didn't want to do David and Goliath because every church has sermons on David and Goliath, and it's a big one, and it's right here in these chapters. But as I prayed, by the end of my prayer, I had a firm conviction that I should look at David and Goliath first. And therefore, my plans went out the door. But that's fine. It shows what I know. So, it's David and Goliath. And when we look at the title, I've called this Three Kings, Two Goliaths. Now, I don't know what your Bible knowledge is like. There is one Goliath in the Bible. And something will happen with him shortly. The three kings, we've got King Saul, obviously. Then we've got King David, who we see coming through, hasn't become king yet. And then there's another king that I'm going to mention. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to who that third king would be? Christ. Yep. Sorry, I thought you said us. I thought, oh no, we're going to have to get you thrown out of the church. Christ. Yep. So there is that third king. And the second, Goliath. There, I know those of you that are working through the growth group studies, it touches in there for this week on the something about a second Goliath. And when I looked at that, I came to the conclusion that the second Goliath was sin. So then as I started to explore that in the New Testament, something else happened. And I'll get to that later and we'll look at the second Goliath, a different perspective, hopefully not a wrong one on that one. All right. What I want to do first up, we'll read through David and Goliath. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll work our way through that chapter and then we'll head off into the New Testament to have a look at this second Goliath and the third king. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we should be able to move fairly quickly through this. I'm going to start reading and then I'll pause, talk a little bit about what we're reading. So I'm not going to read it in one big chunk. I don't want to get to the ending too early. Otherwise you'll know what happens. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. So straight away we're left wondering. Locations. I know it's not a terribly good map. It's a bit washed out on there. Looks great on my screen. So this is Israel. Up through here, we've got the Mediterranean Sea, Cyprus there. Greece would be up here a bit. Italy over here, or Rome, way over this side. So we're at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Israel, it's a little grey area down here. It looks a bit sort of off-white area down here, which is Judah. And so that's where David comes from. He was born in Bethlehem. His father's from Bethlehem. And over here is a little place called Philistia, which is where the Philistines come from. Now, before I started looking into this, I had this idea of the Philistines living over here somewhere and that they were moving across and they're constantly having fights with the Israelites. I didn't realise that this was Philistine, was right here on the Mediterranean. Sort of smack bang inside Israel. So the Philistines have moved out. They've had a series of fights and wars with the Israelites. They've moved out, and this is Jerusalem. Sorry, that spot just there. And the Philistines have come out to be very close to Jerusalem, around about 24 k's away. And as we'll find out shortly, they're lined up ready for a fight. And King Saul has brought out the armies of Israel and they're lined up ready for a fight as well. So that locates the scene of the battle. So the Philistines pitched camp, verse 1 still. The Philistines, they pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. I went to Wikipedia to do a bit of research on this. Wikipedia can be fun. There can be some nice things in there. The Wikipedia article described something like the 100 different types of flora and fauna that happened in this area. David and Goliath are really quick mention, but whoever wrote that article really had a thing for plants. Wasn't that helpful to me. I don't even know what that tree is, but they do. Going to the tourism ministry of Israel to find out about, I wanted to locate the battle. Going to the tourism ministry, they list it as, this is where David fought Goliath and killed him. This is where Israel and the Philistines fought. They just put it out there. They don't say allegedly or people believe or the Bible says. For the Jewish Ministry of, what did I call them? Tourism. Thank you. They go, bang, this is where it happened. And this hill here, from the photographer's side, is where the Philistines were, lined up on there. The hill on the far side, that's where the Israelites were. And then each day as they came down, preparing for battle, they would move down into the valley of Elah, down the middle there. So that's the spot, minus a road, I suspect. In a few poles.
That's the escape road.
Sorry?
That's the escape road.
Yeah. Okay, so the Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. So there's your valley. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. So they didn't have cameras back in those days, so obviously someone sketched what Goliath looked like. Big guy. Don't look him up on Wikipedia, you might find out they say he's something like a bit over 6 foot tall. Every Bible I looked in had 9 feet tall, or something like 3 metres, which is a bit taller. I got out the tape measure at home. I don't know what it's like for you. I'm 6 foot three. I'm not used to seeing people taller than me. And if I have someone taller than me come up, I find it a little bit intimidating. It's quite weird. I guess if you're really short, it's not like that for you. But we've got a guy at work that started there, and he's probably about 6'6". And when he walks up to me, I feel a little bit like David. A little bit intimidating. So yesterday I grabbed a tape measure and I ran it out. I got 9 feet on the tape measure because I thought if I was going to describe 9 foot tall, I'd probably do something like this. There's 9 foot tall. Got the tape measure out, measured 9 feet, found out I couldn't do it in my house. I was hitting the ceiling. If I pop myself up on tiptoes, put my hand right up like that, 8 foot. Whack another foot on top of that and you've got 9 foot. A massive, massive, imposing giant of a man. Is what I ended up with. Let's read more about him. He was over 9 feet tall. Verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armour of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So we have basically a suit of armour. His body protection, made out of bronze, weighs 57 kilos, once you do the maths on that. Now, I've got bags of pool salt at home that are 20 kilos each. I went out and looked at them this morning whilst I was rehearsing and thought I could go and try and pick up three of those bags. 20 kilos each, 60 kilos. I'd be 3 kilos over what he was wearing. And yet, you don't buy 60 kilo bags of salt because it's too heavy for one man to carry. And yet that's his armour. So it'd be nice and thick, nice and strong, nice and heavy, a very, very powerful, strong man. He's like a tank. And then just the tip of his spear, 7 kilos worth of iron. Imagine that getting thrown at you with some force. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. An incredibly powerful, imposing figure of a man. And he wants someone to come out and fight him. And the response is one of dismay from Saul, the king himself, all the way down through the ranks, dismayed and terrified. Now, I don't know whether you've been both of those things, Annette. Sorry. Annette asked me how I was before when I first sat down, and I said, "Yeah, I'm okay." And she offered to pray for me. And I thought, "Oh, that's nice. Yeah, you'd come out and pray for me." And she went, "No, I didn't mean that. Pray for me there, sitting there." And so that led to a little discussion about being dismayed and terrified. I don't know, probably not that bad for you. You know, did a wonderful job, thank you. But if you've ever been terrified of something, and I'm sure we all have, you get to the point of shutting down. You can't think logically. You don't know what to do. All you probably want to do is run when you're terrified. So to be dismayed, to be shocked, unable to think clearly and logically, to come up with solutions, well, that was Israel. That was their army. And worst of all, that was their king. So now let's bring in David. From verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. An Ephrathite is... Ephrathah was another name for Bethlehem. So to say someone's an Ephrathite, great word, just means that they were from Bethlehem. Okay. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So if I just stop there. So David's not having to travel very far to tend the sheep. Like I said, about 24 k's back to Jerusalem, so not far south of there is Bethlehem. Now this follows, last time we looked at David in Saul's service, remember God had removed his spirit from Saul. Nick talked about it last week. Good sermon, go and have a listen to it if you haven't. But there was an issue there where Saul was being tormented by evil spirits. And part of the relief for him from this torment would be that David would come. They found someone who could play the lyre or a harp, and David would come and sit and play the lyre, and that would calm Saul down. So it could be that David goes back to Bethlehem, he's a shepherd, and every now and again he comes to Saul and plays to calm Saul down, and then goes back to his father's house, back to Bethlehem. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he's going to Saul, going back to Bethlehem. Verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set off. And set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the man standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now what have I done? Said David. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. So I'm going to pause there. So David has gone back to his brothers. He's gone down to the battle line to see them and finds out about this Goliath and about what the king is offering. But notice in verse 25, now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. So their issue with Goliath is that he is coming out against them. He's defying Israel. He's defying the armies of Israel. And Judah has already been invaded, their territory. So let's get David to Saul. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. As I read on, sorry, let's pause there. As I read on, listen to how David deals with this. Is this a fight between David and Goliath? Is this a fight between Israel and the Philistines? Let's see who else David introduces. But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So who is David introduced into the conversation? God. This is not about Israel and Philistia. This is really about the Philistines defying God himself. David is not a weak guy. He is a brave boy. He's fought lion, killed the lion, killed the bear. But all of this, he acknowledges that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So he knows that the real power, that the one who does the fighting, that the one who makes a difference is God himself, not David. God himself, not the armies of Israel. It's God. And there's a slight tweak with Saul now in the end of verse 37. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So for the first time, Saul acknowledges God in this situation. He hasn't mentioned him before. It's been one of terror. And you might remember that God has removed his presence from Saul. Just a quick refresher on that. Chapter 16, verse 14. "Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." That's what Nick talked about last week. So God has removed his spirit from Saul's presence, and hence the downward spiral for Saul, where he's left trying to lead a nation on his own. But what brought this about? It was his sin, his rebellion against God. So he's wanted to do it alone. And now all he can rely upon is his own terror. Verse 38. "Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armour on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them." You just go back a little bit. Imagine a man's armour on a boy. Wasn't going to work. David continues, "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Thank you, Israel. Their Ministry of Tourism has got some photos. This is the brook, Elah Brook, and this is the spot, apparently, where David got his five stones from. And I gather with lots of pilgrims down there collecting stones or looking at stones. So, at the end of verse 40, David approaches the Philistine. Verse 41, "Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field.'" What is the Philistine's problem? He wanted a fight, but it's actually an insult to him for a small boy to come out to fight him. He'd be expecting the best that the Israelites could manage, their best soldier and his best armour with his best sword and his best spear, to come out so there'd be an equal contest. But instead, Goliath is approached by a small boy. feels insulted. So verse 45, David said to the Philistine, I forgive you. No, he doesn't. There is this thing I was looking at where what a lot of people would want is for Goliath to be forgiven by David and then everything just calms down and everyone goes away. It's not going to happen. Goliath for 40 days has defied God and now it's going to come to a head. God is going to act and God is going to prove who he is. Not only to the Philistines, but also to Israel in their unbelief. So verse 45, David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. That's a pretty stirring speech from a boy who's about to be slaughtered. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the scabbard. After he had killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead was strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. That's a pretty serious turn of events. So not only does it go totally the way against what people expected, not only is Goliath dead, but their army has been shattered. So much for Goliath's big call of you send out a warrior and we'll fight, and whoever wins, the other people will be their slaves. Let's sort it out like that. Just two people are going to fight and then it's over. No, Philistines got out of there as quickly as they could. They turned and ran and bolted, and Israel went off after them. Verse 55. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David said, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. So before, when Saul needed comfort from the spirits that were tormenting him and David would come in and play, Saul didn't need to know anything about him. He was just a man who played the lyre. But now he wants to know more about him. What's his background? Where does he come from? Who's his father? And so we have Israel's greatest king, or who will be, the shepherd boy who becomes king, standing over the dead Goliath. And what was the power that slew Goliath? Was it really the point of this whole thing? Was it that if you get pretty good with a sling and you get the right rocks, you can kill someone? The one who killed Goliath, ultimately, was God. David was his instrument. The power behind him was God. The one who preserved David was God. The one who preserved Israel in this was God. Now that we've looked at Goliath, who is no more, I want to have a look at this second Goliath that I talked about before. I'm looking for a Goliath just like this one who has the power to kill. Now, if you've been working through the growth group studies, it made mention of sin in there. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. So sin brings death. But figuratively speaking, I want to look a bit further and find some passages that talked about a power that could lead to death, or power that could cause death, a bit like Goliath. So please turn with me to James chapter 1, just after the book of Hebrews, before Peter. James chapter 1, and just in passing, I want to mention verses 2 and 3, because these verses remind me of David in his situation. And James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So that reminds me of David and his situation in fighting Goliath, testing of his faith, producing perseverance. But I want to have a look down at verse 13, because I'm looking for this Goliath that kills. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Right at the start, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So God can't be tempted, God doesn't tempt. When I look at this, I'm thinking, God can't be tempted, but was Jesus tempted? He was. We read in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was led out into the desert, and then the devil came to him and tempted him. I want to come back to that. Have a look at verse 14. Oh, sorry. God cannot be tempted. So when Jesus became man, a massive thing happened. He went from being God who could not be tempted to take on flesh. He became like us in many, many ways. He became someone who could be tempted. And yet, if you go and read Matthew 4, Jesus in the desert, he's not sitting around wondering whether he should take the temptation. Every time the devil throws a temptation at him, Jesus comes straight back with scripture and a correct response. So we don't see Jesus responding to the temptation in any way. Now that's a leading to the next verse. Have a look at verse 14. "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." So it's one thing to have temptation offered. It's another thing when by our own evil desire we're dragged away and enticed. And I think this is the difference between Jesus and us. We have evil desire because of our sinful nature. We desire to do the things that are wrong, to do the things that are evil. And that works with temptation. So now, because we have evil desire, temptation can come along. And have a look at the word here. "Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." So it looks to me like the evil desire is the real problem here. Temptation is bad. God doesn't tempt. Therefore, it must be a bad thing to tempt. You don't try and get people to do evil, to sin. So we have this evil desire in us, this sinful nature that works with temptation, that allows temptation, that will dwell on temptation, that thinks about the things that we desire to do that are wrong. And then we're dragged away, we're enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So the end result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The build-up to this, starting with our evil desires, our sinful nature, is a temptation that feeds on that, that feeds it, I should say, and entices us to the point of death. And so who does sin affect? Every single one of us. So we all have that problem where we have evil desires and we've responded to the temptations that have led us into sin, that have rightly placed us in a position where we deserve death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Samuel, in talking with Saul after Saul had sinned, Samuel responded in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. He said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." Saul was a disobedient sinner. Samuel said, "It's not about offering sacrifices now because of your sin. What is better than all of this is to obey in the first place, to not sin." I had a friend telling me a story about a church down in Melbourne that got a new minister, and he came in and promptly managed to tell the congregation that they were sinners. "You're all sinners." They got rid of him. They sacked him for calling them sinners. And I suspect it was because they were Christians. We're Christians. We've been saved. We've been redeemed. We're not sinners anymore. I don't know how you do that when you read the scriptures. Who did Paul describe as the worst of sinners? Himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, he says it twice in there, "I am the worst of sinners." Paul didn't know me. I believe I'm the worst of sinners. And that's not me just chucking out in humility, I'm telling you how bad I am. I look at my life, I look at my heart, and I see terrible things. Now, Goliath could scream to David, "I will kill you." The quiet voice behind your evil desire and my evil desire can whisper to us, "I will kill you." But sin can boldly proclaim, "I have killed you." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He doesn't say that this is what you may become dead, but spiritually, Paul writes, we start off dead in our transgressions and sins. I just want to quickly look at how it is that sin can't make that claim stick, the claim that it has killed us anymore. For those of us that know Christ, for those of us who through faith have been redeemed, have been given a new heart. Just as the shepherd boy who would become King slew Goliath, God has provided a far, far more powerful shepherd king to slay the power of our evil desires, the desires that we all have. We had David over Goliath's body, and then God's way of dealing with the issues that kill us, the sin that destroys us, is the cross. Who would have thought? I never would have pictured David, this young boy, being the one who would take on the might of the Philistines, their mightiest warrior. But then I never would have thought that God's way of dealing with my sin that had killed me spiritually would be the cross, his own son dying there. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus describes himself as a good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what Jesus said. And that's what he did. Revelation 19:16, Jesus is described at the end of times as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we've had one king that we've looked at today who couldn't defeat Goliath. No concept of it. Too much terror. Too much bewilderment. That was Saul. We had one who would become king. That was David. He was able to defeat Goliath, but only with God's power. So really, the one behind all of this was God. I love it that David was faithful and went there. Even though David knew that he was going to become king, it could have been a bad and a rash move to go and take on Goliath. That could have been against God's will. But he somehow knew it was right and he trusted God, and away he went. And lastly, mentioned the one king who defeated the power of death all by himself, and that's Jesus. I'm going to quickly read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a short passage in there, as we finish off. And this is from verses 54 to 57. So this is talking about after the end of times, after the resurrection of the dead, our new resurrection bodies. Verse 54, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So God is the one who defined what sin was by saying, here is the law, this is what is right. If you go against these laws, you'll have your definition of sin. You'll know what is wrong. Don't do that. Now, in all of this, how is it that we're able to deal with this, the evil thoughts, our evil desires, our sinful nature? How do we fight against all this thing? Well, the next part of this verse, verse 58, goes on, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Verse 13 of the next chapter, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. So we can idly sit around and entertain ourselves with evil desires, and then the temptations come in and then the sin comes in. We can do all that type of stuff. Or we can take Paul's advice and we replace the evil desires. We work at thinking on the things that are good and are keeping ourselves busy doing the good things of God. Well, now I finish with a question. If God withdrew from Saul, which Scripture's told us he did, withdrew his presence from Saul, what would it take to make him withdraw from you? With Saul, it was disobedience. It was sin. Hands up if you're not a sinner. I can't put my hand up. I'd love to, but I still sin. What would it take for God to remove his presence from me or from you? Saul would not be able to answer that. Oh, he would. He would say that was sin. Sin would cause that. I want to finish with Romans chapter 8. Let's go back a book. And just read what Paul says. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what can separate us from God? Paul says nothing in all the creation. Not even the future. Nothing you could do. No power. But the question I asked was, if God withdrew from Saul, what would it take to make him withdraw from you? What if there's nothing that can separate you except for God himself? Well, for God to do that, he'd have to be a liar. There's a number of places in the Bible where it talks about the assurance of God with his children that he will not go, that he will not abandon you, that he will not dump you, that he has changed you and put his heart in you, a new heart. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, just to show you that if God withdrew himself from you as a Christian, he would be a liar. Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I've missed something here. I don't know how I did it. But there was a part in here where I would push on from James chapter 1, verse 13, where it talked about, in fact, I'm going to go there. I'm sorry, it won't take me a minute to finish this. Don't know how I've done it. I've lost it from my notes. The idea being that we should fill our minds with the good things. I talked about it, but I had scripture for it. I don't know what I've done with it. So the replacing of the evil desires and the idleness and the sitting around and the thinking and the temptation, the way to deal with those things is to think on the good things. I'm going to finish with 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One last reading and then that's it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. So we've looked at three kings. The effect of the third king is the one that matters. That's the one that really cements everything together. Christ the King, who dealt with the issue of sin, with the issue of rebellion, and through that has offered us life, which many of us have responded to. And it's by his power that we're able to do that. Let's pray. Glorious Lord, we thank you so much for the example of David in your scriptures. But more than that, we thank you that we get to see your power at work, the difference that you make. And with that little example of David slaying one of your enemies, that leads us to look at the greater picture of your son slaying and defeating the power of sin, so that we no longer stand in fear of the death that sin brings. We're so thankful that you will never leave us or forsake us, and that you are our King. And Lord, I'm sorry for the things I've said today that are incorrect or misconstrued and bits I've forgotten. But Father, we thank you for your love and that you're not like me. We praise you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.